Good morning. Indeed, it is nice to look out and see that you like people. That brings warmth to my soul. Thanks for being here today. It's gorgeous outside. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be in this space together with God. It just brings me great joy, and it's such an honor to be here. Steve mentioned my name is Ivy. Indeed it is. I'm a pastor here on staff. And last week we started this mini four-week series called Your Faith Journey at Reservoir. I'm really excited about this. Pastor Steve and I will get a chance to offer some insights and some things about Reservoir that we cherish and that we think you might too. So whether you're feeling sort of new or stuck or disinterested or like a wise old traveler along your faith journey, we think that these thoughts will be helpful actually in the expanse of all of your life, even far beyond this community at Reservoir. So the hope today for me is to highlight how Reservoir can give you options and how you can experience this good God that is at the center of all of our lives. And to put on display a little bit about how he welcomes you and also actively invites you again and again into a life that I think he hopes for you, that is full of abundance and flourishing, which is Steve's favorite word, and a sense of fullness, and actually a life that actually feels doable. So I would love, before I keep talking, to actually have a different voice up here this morning to give us a little texture of how finding God in our lives is helpful and how it's set up for this person in particular. So I'd love to welcome Herma to the stage right now. You can give her a round of applause. Good morning. Thanks for being here. Could you tell us a little bit about yourself for those of us who might not know you that well?
Okay. So I'm Herma Parham, and I am a wife to Christopher Parham, my soulmate, and I am a mother of two, Khalid and Amira, all in school, one high school, one undergrad, and my husband, grad. And it is... It's nice. But I work 5 days a week at Northeastern University, and it's a little stressful. Like now on stage, a little stressful. But we're all family here, so it's okay, right?
Okay. Yeah, you're doing great.
Thank you.
And it also, like, sort of reading in between the lines here a little bit to, like, be in a family where people are students and there's a lot of moving parts and your own job is very full. Like, how do you find space for refreshment? How do you find Jesus in your day throughout your days?
Well, I walk with Jesus. Jesus walks with me. That's my whole thing. I mean, our purpose here is to care for each other, and that's what I do. I do it at work, and I do it here. So prayer is my prayer walk on a regular basis, and that's what I do on every single day of my life. I'll do it on when I leave, and I did it when I came.
This is a beautiful picture of you talking and being in the presence with God in your life, moving your body, walking to and fro your spaces of life, work and home. Can you tell me a little bit and us a little bit about, how has that played out in your life? Like, do you find it this internal peace and centering? How does it play out in your life with other actual human beings? Like, give us a little texture.
Well, working at Northeastern and in being in a hectic, pretty chaotic environment, it's important for me to pray on a regular basis about that. And there are certain situations where I have to actually pray for people. And without having to really push my faith on people, I do it. And it's about caring. So that's my thing. It grounds me, keeps me centered, calm. And that's really important for me.
That's a beautiful picture, sort of this anchoring in your day that allows you to have an inner flow that goes out to people around you. Mm-hmm. It's awesome. Can I pray for you?
Yes, please.
In that space. So Jesus, I thank you for Herma. I thank you for the realities of her life that are full, that she gets up early and lays her head on her pillow at night very late, that she juggles a lot of other human beings in her home and at work. Thank you, Jesus, for this space that she and you cultivate together inside of herself, in her heart, that also then flows out into her days and in the spaces and people that she meets. May that be continually rich for her and continually felt. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ivy.
Thank you. I'm warmed by those words because it does give us a picture, I think, of continual invitations that God can create and make space for in our days. And today, to talk about how we can find that with intention and with practice, how to practice actually opening those invitations where we can have more experience and trust and love of God. I'm going to talk specifically about spiritual practices, these many, many pathways that I feel like God outlays for us in our lives, how so many of them have been built into this deep well of Christian tradition, as Herma talked about, this prayer that is essential at the start of her day and at the end of her day, and Bible and studying and looking at the Bible and maybe fasting, all of these deeply rich Christian traditions. And I'm also going to talk about how so many practices I think can be found in non-traditional pathways that are present in our lives at every turn we make, and that all of them hold this distinct promise that you will experience God's love as you become more aware and more bold to open these invitations. So let me pray for all of us before we get going on that beat a little more. Dear God, I'm thankful for your presence right now in this space, that you are here always. I'm reminded by your words that you have this steadfast love for us, that your mercies are fresh every day, every morning. And so in the ways that we might need that mercy and that refreshment right now, whatever our weeks have held, however the news has landed in us, whatever a night or this morning has already had, God, would you give us a space now of stillness and refreshment of you? In your name, amen. So this phrase and language of spiritual practice seemed to greet me long before I actually had my own language with much clarity. And I realized this actually as we went through this transformational listening class that I've mentioned before that our staff team did over the stretch of a year. And in that class, we were invited to write our own spiritual autobiographies. This is a spiritual practice, actually, of looking at the story of God's interaction in your life. It's your own spiritual storyline. I succeeded at gathering and putting mine together until the very last time we got together, like 9 months into that class. And I like to use the excuse because I'm an internal processor, but I think 9 months might be a little bit of a stretch to still be processing things. So procrastination is another word that describes why it took me that long to get to mine. But each time we would meet, that I got to listen to other people's stories, I realized how hard it was for me to look back at my own life and delineate which moments or events were more spiritual or more infused by God. So much as I look back over my life now feels like God was always there, interacting in some capacity. And so as I listened to people each time we gathered, I would sort of write my own version of a spiritual autobiography in my mind. And each version, each time we met, was slightly different. Different memories would pop up. They would be like, oh, this was infused by God. This was infused by God. However, one memory in all of those different iterations didn't change. And it was this memory, again, before I had robust vocabulary, and certainly long before any spiritual language. It was a memory of me swinging on a swing in my front yard. And it stands out not just as this singular memory, but sort of the sense that I did this a lot, that it was a repeated moment in my childhood, but just sort of like a stockpile of that same picture in one memory. We were poor enough as a family that I actually didn't have a functioning swing set, but innovative enough that my grandfather had made a sort of post and beam frame, a simple frame in our front yard with a rope hanging on it, a wooden seat. And I remember swinging on that wooden seat over and over, probably around the age of 3 or 4, just blissfully and freely and alone, and singing this refrain of a childhood song, which is actually pretty churchy, "Jesus Loves Me." And while there are more words to that song, I only remember in my memory singing that one refrain over and over again. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me, this I know. This, looking back, could have been my first spiritual practice. But I realize now that it is more and has become more than that. I realize that it's the unmovable anchor and the root of any spiritual practice that I have done over my life. That these pathways, these spiritual practices, however varied they are for each of us, will lead us into this very same refrain: Jesus loves me, this I know. And this is a compelling part of a spiritual practice, to discover afresh, again and again, as an anchor in our day, in our busy rhythms, the piercing love of God for you in the midst of all of it. The taste of Jesus' love for me is what has afforded me, I think, the most healthy picture of spiritual growth in my life, and has allowed me to incorporate spiritual practices into my days, not as a duty or as a performance or a way to strive to spiritual greatness, but as a deep soul elixir that softens my posture with this great goodness of God's love, to be more humble, to have more perspective and grace. And this turns out is super helpful. In my spiritual journey, it feels oftentimes like a quest. Life is a quest, and a hard-fought one at times, where not actually all the moments feel like blissfully swinging on a swing, right? We live here on this earth, in this nation, in the reality of life. The real tugs, the real people who hate, the real sickness that robs, and the real disappointments. And we need practice. It absolutely takes practice to keep Jesus' love in sight. And we need our great teacher, Jesus, to help us do this. I read recently in a book by friends Ken Wilson and Emily Swan that all of us are theologians. All of you are theologians to the extent that we seek to be students of God. And so today I invite you all to practice being students of God, to consider yourself both lifelong learners with humility in this great subject matter of Jesus's love and trust and grace, and also to consider yourselves great theologians. That the spiritual practices you will enter into will allow you a knowing, a knowledge that goes beyond understanding and sets up deep in your soul the greatest knowledge that there might be, that you are an expert in knowing that you are without fail deeply loved by God. And so today, the spiritual practices that we'll touch on that are innovative and alternative and also traditionally, hopefully will be the ones that allow you this sense of transformation and keep you close to this Jesus that you're practicing to know. Our hearts, it seems, need the balm of spiritual practices to soothe, to heal, to not burst into a million pieces and shatter, and also to function as I think they're made to be, to pump with empathy and compassion and gentleness in this world. That's a lot. That is a lot. Can a spiritual practice actually do all of those things? It kind of makes me stiffen internally to be like, that feels overwhelming. But spiritual practices in all their glory actually do make way for God to do this. And that allows me to relax a little. It brings some perspective in to see the broader scope of all of my days and life, to not just focus where I fumble and where I make mistakes and where I'm hurt, that is only the scope that I can see. And I've seen this perspective shift play out in my marriage a bit. Scott and I have been married 17 years. Indeed. And our conflicts are often about the most narrow, tiny things in our lives. But where the landscape feels very ripe for perspective losing. And one long-standing conflict that we have is about how we park our cars in our driveway. We've been living in this house for 14 years, and it was absolutely from that like first year until like last week, still a conflict. We have a small driveway. I have to pull in first, and then he pulls in behind me because he leaves first in the morning. Often, I do not pull my car all the way into the driveway, which means he can't pull in behind me. He parks on the street, which means we then have to remember to move our cars before nighttime, because if you leave the car on the street in our town, you get a ticket. And so this whole scenario is entirely frustrating to Scott, mostly because he sees life as this great opportunity for all of us to make logical choices. And the logical option, as he sees it in this situation, is that I would just pull my car in all the way every single time I come home. He's like, why would you not move the extra 6 feet every single time so that I can pull my car in behind you? For me, it's entirely logical and sensible and smart and the only right way that I pull my car in. Because where I park my car door lines up exactly with our tiny walkway that cuts across our front lawn and makes the most efficient use of that space and time to our front door. Which makes a ton of logical sense to me because I am often carrying a crap ton of stuff, right? Like bags and children and swim bags and backpacks and boxes and other lots of groceries, things. And so the quickest route to the door ensures that my body would endure the least amount of pain and load. Over the years, though, you may be able to see how we've stayed in this fairly contentious pattern around this. Our different contexts and terms by which we define logical set us up for no common intersectionality, and then no ability to continue to hear or to see this other person and their perspective fully. And this built-up energy over time, this fraught energy, is often the energy that Scott will walk in the door with, into the house with, on any given evening when I have forgotten or chosen to not pull my car all the way in. And he's immediately frustrated, and over time, it's more about how I view him. He feels forgotten. He feels overlooked. And the core of this ongoing disagreement is, yes, not seeing eye to eye, and yes, defining logical on our different terms, but it's also about losing perspective and losing sight of each other's hearts, that they were indeed made to pump empathy and compassion. And we're at an impasse. And it's crazy. It's like 14 years of this impasse. But perhaps you can see that this is an impasse in your own lives. Whereas you look across the nation, very quickly, when I lose sight of Scott's heart, I take his words as arrows, We're no longer talking about the driveway. We're talking about the fact that he thinks I'm stupid, or he thinks my duties or my roles are less important than his, that he doesn't care about my aching body. He doesn't care about me. And likewise, I can pretend to be listening to him and inwardly rolling my eyes, detaching from reality and losing perspective, and very quickly seeing Scott as my rival. And maybe sometimes imagining him as a paper version of himself that I get to take in my hands and crumple up into a tiny ball and throw across the room. Sometimes. How we live in our hearts is our real and deepest truth. Spiritual practices help us get to our hearts and to practice vulnerability and intimacy with Jesus so that then we can go do that with others. I began thinking about who I have encountered that can offer a different picture than this story. Who maybe comes across as calm and level-headed and in touch with reality. And I thought of this person that many of us probably have encountered, who shows us, I think, such a great picture of not just a kind person, but what the impact of spiritual practices can have in life. So I'd love to show you a clip from Fred Rogers' documentary, who I think was indeed a priest of our times. Mr. Rogers. Everything that he did was a prelude to or an outcome of spiritual practices in his life. In fact, viewing Mr. Rogers' neighborhood was a spiritual practice for so many viewers in and of itself. His consistent, kind presence, the neighborhood that he created, which provided a safe familiarity, which viewers could feel close to something good and trust that that something good would always be there. All of this, his quirky, hypnotic, slow-speaking cadence, their bare-bones production set, his inauspicious approach to child entertainment were cultivated out of Fred Rogers' own spiritual life. His life included a sense of ceremony. His daily practices were deeply ingrained into the rhythm of his life. He would wake at 5 a.m. to slow down, take time, and appreciate silence, to engage in prayer. He prayed for his family each morning and his friends by name. And his prayers wouldn't end there. Continued in his rhythm, his 7:30 a.m. swim at a local pool every day, where before diving in, he would sing out loud, "Jubilate Deo," a song Henry Nouwen had taught him. "Jubilate Deo, jubilate Deo, alleluia, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, alleluia." And as he walked onto set, into his workday each day, he would pray, "Dear Lord, let some word that is heard today be yours." Not just the spoken words that would be televised, but all of the words, the numerous decisions that he would make and the conversations that he would have with other people. This was his biggest concern, that someone would encounter God through his words. This is perspective. Right, all the other concerns would sort of pale in comparison. The last couple of days, I've watched countless hours of Mr. Rogers, in particular his commencement speeches and his Lifetime Emmy Award speech. In these videos, he would invite entire graduating classes, BU, for example, all of these celebrities filling the seats at the Emmys into prayer, into a spiritual practice. Across all of those, he would pose this question. He would say, "I'm going to give you a moment right now to think about people in your life that have gotten you to this moment. People that have encouraged you, supported you, seen you. And then he would say, I'm going to give you silence right now to do that. And you would look out, thousands and thousands of people, silent, thinking about people that have loved them. And then he would say, and I give thanks for them. And just like that, he gave and invited people into the gift of perspective, the gift to relax for a moment, to feel a sense of connection beyond themselves, warmth, an encounter of love, perhaps the heart of every spiritual practice. Indeed, his life of spiritual practice seemed to cultivate a flow of love from his internal space into his external world and usher in the perspective that the greatest thing you can do is to help somebody know that they're loved and capable of loving. These habitual practices allowed him an internal anchoring in his days that allowed him to essentially pour out and lay down his life for so many. In the scripture on your program, John, in his first epistle, his letter, invites us all to consider, I think, this very same lifestyle. And read along with me, if you would. He says, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. I'm going to pause there for a minute. Lay down your life for one another. The world's goods, truth versus words or speech. There's a lot in those couple of verses. Let me see if I can flesh it out a little bit by following up on this story of Scott and I and our parking situation. A little while ago, at night, before I would fall asleep, I started a spiritual practice. Not just because of this parking stuff, but because of an internal tenor that I couldn't shake about our marriage, that maybe there was some distance coming in, there was some friction that was setting up in my soul. And so each night I started putting my hand on Scott's shoulder after he had fallen asleep. And I said this short prayer, God, thank you for this man. Thank you for my love for him. Thank you for your love for him. And thank you for the love that already resides in him. It was a spiritual practice because it was not the case that every night at the end of a long day, I would bound up the stairs to bed and feel this overwhelming, radiant love for Scott. It was a spiritual practice because it didn't always feel natural, in fact. It was a practice generated not by feelings. It was a practice of intention. I had to remind myself to do it as a habit. And as it turns out, Scott was just the focal point to which I could return to this practice again and again. But the practice was really essential for my soul. And how gracious I would find that Jesus is to give our souls just what we need. It proved to be a recentering, a prayer that would bring me back to my own knowing of me on the swing with Jesus, that he does indeed love me, a practice that reminded me that I didn't need to defend or fight or throw up barbs around my value or my uniqueness or my forgetfulness or my mistakes, that Jesus loved me, and this practice let me trust that right in the midst of it all, and a practice that helped me remember grace. Because without grace, I couldn't experience any life-giving aspect of a relationship, of my marriage, or elsewhere. And this helped me live out of a more sense of freedom and life rather than death. Out of this simple spiritual practice, I feel like now we have new language in our household of what it looks like and feels like to be for each other, to imagine that we are on the same team, even in disputes. And this is a heroic heart change. And this is the power of a spiritual practice, I think, that it can change and transform your heart at a cellular level. If we're inclined to talk about spiritual growth, I think, oh, then this is where it lies. Because the habit of going to God as an anchor in your day when so many other things vie for your attention can help recenter. And it ushers in a sensitivity and a generosity of heart that I think can't be explained. It stretches and implores you to move with compassion and empathy, even in the midst of disagreements, to lead with love. So much so that you would, as John suggests, lay down your life for each other. So much so that you would sacrifice your own very logical explanation of parking in the driveway the way you do. So much so that you would sacrifice having to be right. So much so that you would sacrifice your anger and your frustration, and you would lay it down for just a minute to see that Jesus too sings with and loves the person on the other side of your dispute. And this is the mystical work of Jesus, who transforms a way of living out of death into living wholeheartedly with abundance and flourishing. The world's goods, as John says here in these verses, I do think are the practical things that we can share to our brothers and sisters. Food, clothing, shelter. And I also believe they are the unseen goods. Jesus's goods that lay about in our world too. Compassion, empathy, love, softness. These are the gems and the treasures that are embedded in the fabric of our world because they are in us. And we're implored to share with our brothers and sisters as we unearth them through these spiritual practices. I absolutely still only remember to pull into the driveway fully about a third of the time. So maybe my spiritual practice, my prayer every night, didn't work. Or maybe, perhaps, spiritual practices aren't necessarily designed to make sure we get more things right in life, or that our behavior would become perfection. Maybe spiritual practices allow us to stand in the midst of all that we get wrong in life and all the ways that we hurt each other sometimes and become, as Fred Rogers says, the person that is so apparently in touch with truth that you just want to continually be in that person's presence. I want to be this person. I want to be so in touch with truth, the truth of who I am and the truth of God's love, that it attracts people. I want Scott to want to be in my presence. I want my kids to want to be in my presence. I want my friends and strangers and maybe my enemies to want to be in my presence because the presence of God is so apparent and so very, very good. The truth that John advises us to love with, I think, is worth a couple of seconds because the access to truth is often framed in prescriptive ways and can become depersonalized pretty quickly. My childhood song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," if I were to even fill out and sing the rest of that verse, prescribes a very distinct way of knowing God's love. That you would study the Bible. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And let me say, absolutely, this is correct. If you read the Bible, you can read the distinct love of God for you all throughout it. For God so loved the world that he gave you his Son. I give you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. His banner over me is love. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Indeed. My goodness, I have spent a great amount of time memorizing and studying and reading commentary of Scripture as a spiritual practice. I spent 2 years praying the Psalms every morning, praying 5 in a row. It's a great spiritual practice. You should try it. still gives me life, even now. And yet truth can quickly become a way of saying, oh, there's really only one way to find that truth. But if we, as my author friends Emily and Ken suggest, see truth as Jesus sees it, in personal terms, as a personal embodiment, then truth is a someone rather than a something. And then that frame allows us to encounter truth in the aim of all spiritual practices, perhaps, as involvement with a living, personal Jesus. Truth comes to us in the form of a person, and it requires all our capacities, our minds, our hearts, and a body. That means we can feel with truth as much as we can think with truth. And what a blessing it is to know that our spiritual practices can indeed lead to God in a multitude of ways. This fall, I've taken on a spiritual practice of stopping and pulling over on the side of the road to capture in my heart the glory of God as I look at the autumn leaves. And this is huge for me because I might be the only person that actually doesn't like fall in New England. I feel like the beauty of the leaves is only death in disguise. And I don't like fake representations. So fall's always been a little bit of a struggle for me. But this fall I've stopped on my commutes and just stood under the glory, like letting the colors and the radiance reflect on my face. And it ushers in peace and awe and a grounding perspective for the rest of my day. And often, a lot of times, scripture will come in. And the scripture will be so on point for what I need, for what I might encounter in that day. And I'm so thankful for the ways that a personal Jesus and these personal spiritual practices allow us to have space to be who we are, to make space for what our schedules are, and space for where we are with Him on our faith journeys. That feels like the way to get nourishment. That feels like exactly the right amount of elixir that we need for our souls. Following Jesus is our ongoing choice. To accept invitations, to consider that our lives take some practice, that it might be a lifestyle choice to intentionally spend our time and our energy and money towards these practices. But can I encourage you today to see that our spiritual practices are actually crucial and essential for the healthy heartbeat of our world? And that to practice sitting in love, being love, and extending love is urgent. Congressman John Lewis asked a what-if question as a tool for social alchemy. What if the beloved community were already a reality, the true reality, and we simply have to embody it so that everybody else can see it? What if we are to lay down our lives for those near us? What if we could harness that love that is within us and find it in trees and a touch of a person or on the sidewalk or in a conversation with a friend and in the Bible? What if spiritual practices sets us up well to help the struggle of humankind? John Lewis says, yes, we need to do that. And it will take practice. It's not natural. The way of love, the way of nonviolence, the way of peace. We're wired to give up on people, he says. So in this moral, spiritual sense, we have to be able to practice saying that in the bosom of every human being there is a spark of the divine, and this is why we practice. We love because he first loved us. A simple statement that John makes at the end of the scripture on your program, and one that is not simple at all, that takes intention and habit and time, a practice to know that we can trust that love to be there. Mr. Rogers would say to his TV viewers over and over again, without fail, every episode, you are special. I am proud of you. I like you just the way you are. We gain in our practices of being with God a deep belief that Jesus loves me, this I know, that we are special to him, that he values us, and that he likes us just the way we are. Here at Reservoir, we hope to set the stage for your own delight and abundance in your relationship that you get to craft with Jesus. We give you some opportunities to try to engage around that, but most of all, I think we hope to clear the way, to take away any impediments to receiving or allowing or trusting and participating in that foundational love. As you leave today, in the Dome Gallery, there's some packets there of spiritual practices. You're welcome to take them. There's a myriad of different practices that you can try. And if you're inclined to try some out in person with other people, I'll be across the way just after service for an hour or so, and we'll go through a couple of spiritual practices together. But this week, I'd love for you to take time to reflect, and this is on your program, to orient to God, to think about these words, grace, trust, and love. Do they resonate? Do they resonate in your relationship with Jesus? What does that mean? Have you embodied these words as you have moved out in your life and engaged with other people? Take a second to reflect. And you can try these words actually in the spiritual practice of the week that's also on your program if you're inclined. Spiritual practice is just a way for you to sit in the presence of God and to take in through your breath the love of God through this phrase, I love you, and to breathe out your own love, that it creates this cycle and flow of love. It's worth trying if you're interested, and it takes a couple minutes. Love is at the root of everything, all learning, all relationships. Consider yourself to be invited to be God's favorite student, favorite expert, as you discover that love together. And let me pray for us. Jesus, I ask you right now to help us make space for your love. Could we let any thoughts that are coming in, filtering in, to just be released for a few short seconds, for a few deep breaths? And as we deeply inhale right now, could we think and meditate on these words that you have for us, that you love us? Take in a couple of deep breaths of Jesus' love for you right now. And as you breathe out, you can utter sort of silently your own love for the divine. A continuous flow of love in through your breath and out through your breathing. Thank you, Jesus, for the different ways that we might get in touch and know the love that you have for us. As we continue on with this service through prayer and singing and communion, may you touch us and greet us differently in all those ways. Amen.